All right, and invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, just take one of the pew Bibles. I read from the same version, the ESV, and turn to page 961. Page 961, and the big numbers of the chapters. So you see chapter 15 there, little numbers of the verses. So I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 34. 12 through 34 today. So follow along with me. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. First, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when it says all things are put in subjection, then it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we commit this time to you, Lord. You know the weak vessel I am. And so I am trusting in, we are trusting in you to communicate through me. And you know the weak vessels in the pews to be able to receive your word. And they need to receive it. They need to hear from you, Father. They need you to work in them. We need you to work in all of us, Father. And to build us up by this means of grace, your word, by your spirit. And God, just empower us, teach us, grow us in our knowledge and understanding. That our cup would be full and our joy. And our cup would run over. And you could prepare us to send us back out. To live for you. So, Father, we just commit this time to you and pray it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Well, in chapter 15, Paul is dealing with the last of the major problems in the church in Corinth. The issue involves the resurrection of believers in Jesus Christ. As we discussed last time in verses 1 through 11, Paul affirms that one of the fundamentals of the gospel is that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins as a substitute, taking the punishment we deserved, but he also rose from the dead, proving that he had defeated sin and death for us. So both crucial, his death and resurrection, absolutely critical to our salvation. But that was not the question for the Corinthians. They did believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul affirms that in verse 11. Paul preached the resurrection of Christ to them, and he says, "And so you believed." So that's not the issue. The issue for the church in Corinth, for some in the church in Corinth, is whether believers themselves experience a bodily resurrection like Jesus did. Again, there were some local ideas. I've mentioned this to you before. Some local ideas in Corinth that had crept into the church. One of those is the idea that the spirit of a man is good, but the body is bad or evil. So the idea was that at death, the evil body would finally free the soul from its evil bondage. Okay, so when the body died, the soul would be freed from the evil of the flesh, the body. But that is not biblical. That is not biblical. Everything, the Bible teaches us that everything God created is good. He not only created our souls, but our bodies that house our souls. The scriptures teach that he created everything good. But it's when sin entered into the world, it corrupted everything. Not just the body, it corrupted everything. It did corrupt our bodies. Our bodies break down and our bodies die. But it's also our soul that was corrupted. And whatever our bodies commit, whatever we commit with our hands and eyes, whatever, is because our souls wanted us to. And so Paul is trying to correct this wrong thinking that the Corinthians had and show them that the resurrection of believers is as necessary as Christ's resurrection. So now next week we will get into what the resurrection actually consists of. But let me just say, we are talking about the bodies that we now have. We are talking about them being restored into its original created form before sin. Sin brought death and disease as part of God's judgment. So our resurrected bodies, which we will receive when Jesus comes back, will no longer experience death and disease. So Paul says, in believing the gospel that Jesus died and rose again, it is necessary to believe that we too will die, but rise again as well. We will rise with him. If he comes back before we die, then we'll skip the dying part. So maybe he'll come back before anyone in this room has to die, but regardless, we will all experience that resurrection power as our bodies are restored to these bodies that will live forever with Christ. So, Paul here in this passage, verses 12 through 34, is giving four reasons why a Christian must believe in the bodily resurrection of believers in order to be saved. And these four reasons are: first, it is necessary because of our message about Christ. It is necessary because of our union with Christ. It is necessary because of our restoration in Christ. And finally, our hope in Christ. Okay, so we begin with our message about Christ. It is necessary to believe in the resurrection of believers because of our message about Christ. Paul begins in verse 12 saying, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, then how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." So now, an obvious question there that I'm going to mention now, but we're going to hold it off for one point. An obvious question there as you study that is Paul's reasoning here would be, a question to his reasoning would be, why does he conclude that if the Corinthians don't believe that their bodies will rise from the dead, that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead himself, okay? And we're going to get back to that in just a minute. But what I want to point out to you and make clear you get is that Paul saw these two as connected. We said in that last passage that Paul gives us these fundamentals of the gospel, and part of that is the resurrection of Christ. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. And in verse 12, he reiterates that this is what they preached. But then he concludes that if the Corinthians don't believe in their own resurrection, then it results in their taking away one of the essential doctrines of the faith, Christ's resurrection. Paul is saying you can't have one without the other. And the point I want to make here, folks, is that when we look at the Bible, it is telling one story. Okay? It is telling one story. And the reality of that is that everything the Bible teaches is interwoven with each other. So when you start, diverging from certain doctrines that the Bible teaches, it's not this isolated situation. It has a domino effect. It affects other doctrines as well. And so we have to be careful as we approach Scripture and how we interpret, understand how it all relates together. That's why it's so important that we have an understanding of biblical theology and how the whole Bible fits together. And the clue here, and Paul is demonstrating for us here, is that everything works its way back to the core doctrines of the gospel. Okay? And so here the Corinthians were thinking, well, they didn't have to believe in their own resurrection to still believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, No, it all fits together. And I'm going to show you here why. And so folks, that's just a reminder to us seeking to understand the whole context of the Bible and how the doctrines fit together and to hold faithfully to those. And I will say one other thing too, on an evangelistic note. How is Paul addressing this issue of them not believing in their own resurrection? He doesn't go into some type of argument just to isolate and deal with that. He goes back to the gospel. And that's what we need to do. I see a lot of times in the church where we're arguing things. You see some of the controversial issues today, like the definition of marriage, that issue there, and gender and these sorts of things. I think too often we get bogged down in those arguments that they're not winning arguments. Okay, if we want to really win someone over who holds to these things, we need to go back to the gospel. And it's the gospel is the source of why we believe what we believe about marriage. We believe what we believe about marriage, yes, because of what Genesis 1 and 2 say, yes. But I would say even more critically is what Ephesians 5 says about marriage. That marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And as Romans 1:16 says, where is the power that brings salvation? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. And so instead of getting bogged down in arguments with people that you're just going to end up going around and around, lay that aside. Lay those, some of those arguments aside. And spend your time with your friends, your lost loved ones or friends, talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel. If they end up believing in Jesus, it's going to take care of a lot of these other issues. So that's what Paul shows us here in this text. Now, let's get to that question now. Why does Paul say, if believers are not raised from the dead, then Christ is not raised from the dead? Why does he say in verse 17 that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile and we are still in our sins? And in verse 18, that those believers who have died have perished in their sins. What's tricky is that we usually argue why Jesus had to rise from the dead in order to assure our salvation and our resurrection, right? But Paul's coming is from the reverse angle and saying is, you know, why, you know, this is why we had to rise from the dead, which supports Jesus, why Jesus rose from the dead. You see, it's coming from two different angles, okay? Usually it's Christ rose, so we rose. Paul's saying reverse, we rose, so Christ rose. So where is he coming from on this? Well, folks, his reasoning flows from one of the sweetest doctrines in all the Bible. As I've meditated on this and I'm trying to apply it to my own life, I cannot tell you the encouragement that I have received. In fact, the gospel really flows out of this doctrine. And it's one that we oftentimes misunderstand. We kind of gloss over it. There's a lot of application to this doctrine. But I'm going to do my best to give you a taste of that today. If you have questions, please come talk to me and maybe you can help me understand it better. But I'll give you a basic idea here today. Look at verses 17 through 19. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied. What does Paul mean by that phrase, in Christ? He refers to falling asleep in Christ. Now we know falling asleep means dying, but what does it mean to die in Christ? Look at verses 20 through 22. After making it clear to the Corinthians that if believers don't rise from the dead, then Christ didn't. He starts off in verse 20 saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, first fruits there means the first crops that are harvested. Okay, it means that much more is coming. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first harvest. Okay, as he rose from the dead. And that, what that means is there's a big harvest coming behind Christ. Okay, this, the same fruit in the sense that we're going to be raised the same way as Jesus was raised. That's what he's saying there. But then in verse 21, he says this, for as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, catch that, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So what we see there is Paul is contrasting Adam and Jesus. He says through Adam, the first man, all die. And why is that? Why do all men die because of the first Adam? Because God considered Adam a representative of the whole human race. We sung about that earlier, if you remember. Come the wondrous mystery. But so everyone came from Adam. He was like, God considered him a representative of the whole human race because everyone came from Adam and everyone fell under the judgment of Adam for his sin. That is how sin entered the world. Now the whole world sins, but it started and was caused by Adam. But, the Bible has these wonderful buts, okay? But, in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus acts as a second Adam, as Paul explains in Romans 5. Talk about the same subject. Romans 5, he calls Jesus a second Adam. And it's because Jesus lived a perfectly righteous, holy, and sinless life and gave himself as a representative for those who would believe in him. Just like God considered everyone as being in Adam or identified with Adam and were blamed for Adam's sins, so God considers all who trust in Christ as being in Christ or in union with Christ, and we get credit for everything he did. How can that be? How can that be? Here's my best answer for you. Because God looks at it that way. God looks at it that way. He looks at all unbelievers as united to Adam and under his judgment. And God sees all believers as united to Christ and possessing his righteousness. Let me give you an illustration, a couple of illustrations. One personal, one biblical, to help kind of solidify this a little bit more. I remember when I was a kid, going to a family reunion, and up in China Grove, and there was this other kid there, and I guess he was supposed to be related because it's a family reunion, right? And I'd never met him before, and turns out he was a bully. I mean, he just showed up to kind of be a bully, and so. I was a kid. I was real little, okay? I got scared, all right? And so, trying to think of what to do. It was a community center, but we were outside a lot. And so, I got scared, and so I ran over to close proximity to where my big brother, Roger, was. Now, Roger was about 6 years older than me, so he was going to be bigger anyway. But he was also a weightlifter, a football player. He's just a big guy. He's been here before Christmas. And so I told that bully. I went over there. You know, Roger was right there. I was like, that's my big brother. Okay. And I said, you know, if you don't back off, I'm going to get him. He's going to take care of you. Okay. Well, the kid backed off. Why? Is he scared of me? Because he was scared of my big brother. He backed off because of my identity, my union with my brother. Because of my union with my big brother. And Jesus came to be our big brother and unite himself with us and identify himself. Sinclair Ferguson says one of the best examples of this in Scripture and why we see this idea so much in Paul's writings comes from Acts chapter 9. When Paul is converted on the road leading to Damascus where he was going to persecute Christians. He's going there to persecute Christians. Paul, still known as Saul at the time, was wreaking havoc on the church. And Jesus appears to him in a bright light and blinds him, knocks him off his horse. And do you remember what Jesus asked him? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Me. Paul was going to persecute Christians. He was going to to try to arrest believers and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. Jesus was, he'd already gone to heaven. He'd already ascended to heaven. What's he talking about here and saying, why are you persecuting me? Because Jesus identifies himself and has made a union, has become one with his followers, his people. And Ferguson says that never left Paul. For Paul, our salvation is wrapped up in a special union between us and Christ. Hear me, folks. Try to follow this, okay? For Paul, our salvation is wrapped up in a special union between us and Christ. He actually says in Ephesians 1, verse 4, that in God's mind, in God's thinking, this union began before time began, saying God chose us in Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now, I don't pretend to fully understand that, but God, the Scriptures teach us that God chose to identify His Son with us, to unite us to Him before we were even here. As if before it all began, God said, they will be mine. Those who would eventually believe in Jesus, back before time began, Jesus already said, they're mine. They're mine. And so, then He sends His Son into the world to bring that identity, to bring that unity into full realization. Because remember, we're sinners, right? Rebellion against Him. So He comes into the world. God became man. He became one of us, identifying with us in that way. And then He lived a perfect life of righteousness. And then He died on a cross in place of us. And He rose from the dead. And what Paul wants us to see is that for those who Christ identifies Himself with, He lived that righteous life in our place. That He died in our place. That He rose from the dead in our place. Through our union with Christ, everything Christ did, we did. So if we are not raised from the dead, as the Corinthians were trying to say, if we are not raised from the dead, you see, Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. Because what Jesus came to do, everything He came to do was for our benefit. It was for us. It was done in our place. What He did was supposed to result in the same thing happening for us. So for instance, Romans 6:5 says, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Or Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The question is, did we really die? My mic did, but... There we go. All right. Question again, I'll present to you. Is did I really die? Says I did. I was united with Him in a death like His. Was I crucified on a cross? Says I did. Says I was. Have I risen from the dead? No. Not literally. But Jesus has, in my union with Him, He considers everything that is His mind. He's our big brother. He's got our back. We are co-heirs with Him, Romans 8 says. We have the same Father. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And so if we don't rise from the dead, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. And that can't be. Glory be to God. Glory be to God. Christ's resurrection means we will rise too. Because we are one. We are one. That's how He looks at us. That's how God looks at us. And folks, I cannot tell you the joy this past week. Let me give you just a simple idea. And I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but I'm going to say it now. I don't know what it is about us. I don't know what it is about our weakness. Even as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, but we just struggle to believe this gospel on a daily basis. And what has been such a benefit to me, and I hope it will be for you, is when I start to feel these thoughts, and I can have some bad thoughts. I can get anxious. These things can happen. And what I've been doing lately is when those thoughts start coming to my mind, I say, I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. We are united. And nothing can separate us. And so when I worry about what somebody might think, you know, I stop and think, wait a second, it doesn't really matter what somebody else might think. Cause I gotta follow Jesus. I'm in Christ. I'm attached to Him. I'm in Him. And so it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. I just gotta follow Jesus and trust in Him. Cause I am in Christ. You are in Christ. And that's all that really needs to matter. That's all that should matter. And you remind yourself of that every single day. Not just every day, once a day, all day. You're in Christ. There's a union. We need to believe it and live it out. So, that leads us to our third point, and I'll try to keep this fairly brief because I got a fourth point. Belief in our own resurrection is necessary because of our promised restoration in Christ. Paul says there's an order, and the theme of verses 23 through 28 seem to be all about that order and rule and authority. The gospel teaches that everything got out of order. Critical, you understand this. The gospel teaches that everything got out of order when sin came in. Man's relationship with God got all messed up. Man's relationship with each other got all out of whack. Death, family problems, social injustice, on and on we could go. So Jesus is restoring everything back to the way it was supposed to be. And so there has to be a resurrection for that to happen. Because when He first created all this, there wasn't death. Death is very unnatural. We treat it as very natural, but reality is original creation order is very unnatural. It's wrong. And so if everything's going to go back, if Jesus is restoring everything, we're not going to be these spirits fluttering around. We got a second chance to do the real thing. Christ rises first, then us, and Jesus is going to do what we were to do. Reason we read Psalm 8 earlier, because right here, Psalm 8, 6 is being quoted here. God originally put His creation under the authority of man to care for, as Psalms 8, 6 says. But again, man messed it up with his sin. So Jesus, as the perfect man, fulfilled God's purposes for us. Again, in our place as usual, and we'll submit everything back to the Father. And as the Great Commission of Matthew 28 says, the Father gave all authority to Jesus, but when Jesus completes everything, He will turn it all back over to the Father. Shows here some of the dynamics here of the Trinity. That even though they're co-equal, co-eternal, there's no difference in their being. There's authority structure here. And so Jesus will submit everything back to the Father. Folks, we need to long for that day. We need to hate sin so much. We long for that day. We long for that day. A big problem we have, folks, is we don't long for that day. We don't long for the perfect to be restored. We're trying to create the perfect here. And we'll always come up lacking. It'll destroy us, in fact. We long for that day. Christ restores. And our resurrection. It's critical in that whole thing. Long for that day, folks. Long for that day. Finally, it leads us to our final point covering verses 29 through 34. We must believe in our resurrection because of our hope in Christ. We really don't know. I'm just going to tell you flat up. You know, the preachers try to act like they know everything. We really don't know what verse 29 says. I'm sorry. If anybody tells you they do, they're just, you know, it's all speculation, and you don't build. Here's the thing you got to understand: you don't build a doctrine on speculation or one verse. Okay, Mormon Church does that with this verse, and so we should not do that. I will tell you though what I would like, how I would like to interpret it. I can say that, right? Because I'm not telling you that's what it says. I'm just saying. This is how I'd like to interpret. I'd like to interpret it with verses 30 through 32, which has a little bit of weight because of context. In verse 30, Paul says, basically in light of this, why are we in danger every hour? Otherwise, if we don't believe, if the resurrection is not real, why are we in danger every hour? Verse 31, he expresses how he has died for the Corinthians every day for them. He fought beasts in Ephesus. And there's no record of Paul fighting a beast. But we do have record of him being persecuted in Ephesus. So I'm thinking that's a metaphor there for those who persecuted him. So maybe, and you don't have to believe this, probably shouldn't, but maybe baptized on behalf of the dead means sacrificing yourself on behalf of unbelievers. Perhaps. But I have no way of knowing that, but the point is still the same. If you look at overall context there, as verse 32 concludes, if the dead are not raised, which means Jesus didn't rise either, right? Because of our union with Him, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is asking, if it ain't real, then why are we doing all this? What's the point? There's no reward if the dead are not raised. Brandon spoke on contentment last week. Folks, there it is. You want contentment. Our contentment comes in the fact that we have a resurrection to look forward to. The dead in Christ will rise. Back in the fall, I had the opportunity to go with Sawyer's class to Washington, D.C., And we took in all the sights, and on the last day, as we were heading home, we visited George Washington's home at Mount Vernon. And we saw where he was buried, and it's a nice brick building, where he and Martha, their bodies, were laid to rest. And from our time there, in the tour, we heard that George Washington was actually one of the richest men of his times, through all of his surveying. They would give him I think the deal was something like, if he surveyed some land, they gave him 5 or 10% of it. So he did all the surveying and he just kept collecting land and he became very, very wealthy. I mean, he would be like a billionaire in today's money. So who ever heard of a billionaire being president? But, yeah, you got it. A little slow. You got it. You got it. But here's the thing. At the resurrection, it's not going to matter if you come out of a really nice tomb or if you come out of an unmarked mass grave because you were too poor for your own. Or perhaps like some of these Christians around the world, you were put in a mass grave along with a lot of other Christians who were mowed down. It's not going to matter if the dates on your tombstone show you had a long life or a short life. It's not going to matter how difficult your days were. When Jesus comes back, you're all going to rise. We'll talk more about the nature of our bodies next week. But you're going to rise, and your bodies are going to be real. They're going to be real. Real. They'll be healthy, and they will live forever in joy unspeakable with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who rose first and earned it all for us. And the hope we have in Christ of that day, hear me folks, the hope we have in Christ of that day is what empowers us to die to so many of the fears and anxieties of this life. We worry so much about so many things. We worry about having enough money. We worry about getting sick and dying. We worry about losing something. We worry about what people think about us. The resurrection says whatever you lose in this life will be returned many, many, many times over in the next. Whatever people think about you now, it ain't gonna matter. The resurrection frees us, folks. Then to go out and love and sacrifice for others freely. Because it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we get rejected or accepted. Because another person's response to us is not what we live for. What we live for. We live for the fact we are in Christ. We're in Christ. We're united with Christ. And he said, you follow me, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. So see, but if we live life worried about us, we're not going to get a whole lot done. But if we live by faith in Christ, if we live by the promise that we are in him, if that's all we worry about is being in Christ. You know who came to my mind this past week too? I wasn't even planning this, but I'll sum it up with this. Thinking about Evelyn this week and having surgery. And went down yesterday to their house. And I was thinking about Ronnie. I think Ronnie just rejoiced that he was in Christ. Maybe somebody might say he's simple-minded or whatever like that. You know what, folks? We need to be more simple-minded. Instead of worrying about what everybody else thinks, worry about whatever. Just rest. 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 That you're in Christ. And if you're not, if you're here today and you have not trusted in Christ, please do so. Come talk to me after.